If I were to ask the question, what's in a name, we would probably all say, hey, for one thing, names are important because they provide identity for people. But have you noticed today that sometimes parents, I think, are getting a little carried away in their creativity in naming their children? I mean, how'd you like to have your identity as children tied to these names? Now, I'm going to start with some older names. These are actually names of people who have gotten these names from their parents. And so I just start out by saying, if your last name is Pitts, do not name your son Harry. And I actually know Harry. He was a guy at a church I served in Iowa. If your last name is Hogg, don't name your daughter Ima, because you're going to set her up for a little bit of teasing when she's in school. If your last name is Oder, don't name your son Ivan. That's a terrible name. In fact, I think it kind of stinks, don't you, to have a name like that? That'd be kind of bummer. If your last name's Knack, don't name your daughter Alma, because she's going to get ribbed a little bit like that. And then, of course, there's some newer names now that we've moved into newer time. How'd you like to be a kid named Samsung and have to go to school and live with that? One I think really actually is kind of fun, a guy by the name of Crispy Bacon. That's kind of a yummy name. I think that'd be a great one. If your last name is Register, don't name your kid Cash, because that would be a little bit of a problem. Or if your last name is Dactyl, don't name your daughter Tara, because she's going to get ribbed a little bit. But if your last name is Knight, you could have some fun with that name. And if you name your son Jedi Knight, he'd probably think that was pretty cool. Well, back when we were having our children some 30-some years ago, and we needed to come up with names for them, we didn't have the internet like we have today to go out and search, hey, what are the most popular names or the most unique boy and girl names? There were books back then that had names in them, some with several thousands of names, and I don't even know if it was helpful to have that many names. Sometimes it made it a little bit harder. And we were able to select a name pretty quickly for our first child, who was a boy. But the second time we got pregnant, it was a little bit harder. And eventually, we landed on the name David, if it was going to be a boy. And I don't remember exactly why we picked David, other than, hey, I'm a pastor, it's a strong Bible name, or maybe we just like that name, but that was the one we picked. But when baby boy number two made his grand entrance into the world, Diane and I, after they got him all cleaned up, we looked at him, and we both thought to ourselves, he just does not look like a David. Now, I'm not sure why. There's not really any standard for what a David is supposed to look like, but I did bring a picture up with him, and you can take a look at him. Cute little guy. You be the judge. What do you think, David or not? Well, you know, in order to be released from the hospital, there had to be a name on his birth certificate, and so we quickly came up with three other optional names, took a poll of some of our family and friends, and the winner that they all picked was the name Blake. And since birth, our middle son has been known as Blake, and if you look at him, wouldn't you say he looks more like a Blake than a David? I don't really know. But you know, God has always attached significance to names. We see the importance of names in the Bible. In fact, sometimes God would even change a person's name when he had a significant job or task for them. Some examples of some of those name changes in the Old Testament would have been Abraham and Sarah, and in the New Testament, Peter and Paul. And so when God was preparing to make a visit to this earth in person, he was very intentional about providing direction for how this Christ child was to be identified. And we actually see that embedded in the narrative of the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Here's that Christmas story. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And the meaning of Jesus in the Hebrew is actually the Lord is our salvation. And then in verse 22, it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And notice it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said. God wanted to be known in a very special way as coming into this child, that's how he was going to be identified, as God with us. And so if you think about it, the true meaning and significance of Christmas could really be summed up in those three words, God with us. That's why I really concur with the statement made by John MacArthur. Here's what he wrote. He said, if we could condense all the truths of Christmas into only three words, those words would be God with us. We tend to focus our attention at Christmas on the infancy of Christ. The greater truth of the holiday is his deity. More astonishing than a baby in the manger is the truth that this promised baby is the omnipotent creator of the heavens and the earth. And so for the next few moments this evening, I'd like us to focus our attention on just those three words. And obviously, we're going to start with the word God, since it all started with him in the first place, because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But I think he did such an amazing job setting up this creation that's all around us that sometimes it might appear to be operating without him, or doesn't even need him. And since God chose to give each one of us free will, we can choose whether or not we're going to believe in him. What we need to understand, though, is that God embedded evidence of his existence into creation, so that there's really now not any excuse for not believing, other than maybe you'd rather not be accountable for your life. Here's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So he's given evidence that he is there. And if I were to ask you, when you have thoughts about God, what comes to your mind? I heard someone say back a while, and I really agree with it. He says, what you believe about God is probably the most important thing about you, because what you believe about God will have a large determination of the priorities of your life and the things that you think are important. Well, you know, we're created in the image of God, but what we often do is try to return the favor, and we tend to recreate him in our image. In other words, we tend to view God through our human lens, which often doesn't do him justice at all. See, we're kind of at a distinct disadvantage when it comes to fully understanding God. He talks about that a little bit in Isaiah chapter 55, where he says, for my thoughts, they're not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, we are just beginning to understand the immensity of that knowledge gap between us and God, even more today as science keeps discovering more and more about this world that we live in, both on a micro level and on a macro level. Think about it for a moment on the macro level. Take the universe for an example. You know, we now have a pretty good idea of what the Milky Way galaxy looks like. There's a picture of it. It's immense. It's amazing. Our sun is one of those tiny specks of light in the estimated 100 billion stars that comprise the galaxy where our solar system resides. And as the Hubble telescope is able to peer farther and farther in space, it's now believed that there are actually estimated 100 billion other galaxies besides the Milky Way in the universe. And it's believed that the number could actually increase to about 200 billion as telescope technology improves. Now, that's literally amazing. Which is why I would say, whatever image you might have of God, there are three words that need to find their way into your vocabulary when you think about God. The words omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, all of which are clearly expressed in the Bible. We know from the scripture that God is omnipotent, which means he is all powerful. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17 says, ah, sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Now, if you ever want to try to figure out something that would be too hard on God, and you want to send your mind on a wild goose chase, ponder this question that was asked years ago. Could God then make a boulder so big that he couldn't lift it? Now, don't think about that too long, because so far nobody's been able to come up with an answer, and so you're probably not going to find a satisfactory answer either. But God is omnipotent. Secondly, got to be careful there. God is omniscient. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. There isn't anything that God doesn't know all about or all of. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And then God is also omnipresent. He is present everywhere. The psalmist kind of describes it very well in Psalm 139 when he says kind of to God, "Hey, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." Now that's just scratching the surface when we talk about God. And considering all of those things, that's what makes the second word in our Emmanuel trilogy so amazing, because the second word after God is with. See, the God who created this vast universe apparently does not wish to remain anonymous, but desires to not only be known, but also to be with his creation. And what better way to both communicate it and demonstrate it than to enter our world through the physical presence of Jesus? I appreciate what S.D. Gordon has to say. He said, "Jesus was God spelling himself out in language that humanity could understand." Because there are so many people who have had and still have distorted views of God, he must have decided that his physical presence on this earth would provide a better understanding for who he really is. So if you want to know what God is like, just take a look at Jesus. While he was on this earth, he was literally God with flesh on. He even said as much when he said in John 14, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And when we look at Jesus, what stood out about him from all the other people living at that time was his patience and his love and his desire for justice, but not at the expense of mercy, and his firm commitment to both truth and grace. But I want you to think about him with us. His physical presence on this earth was only going to be temporary. And so ultimately, his physical presence here was to assure us also of his presence with us in the spirit. See, Jesus, before he left this world to go back to heaven, spoke some very significant words to his followers that clearly communicate this very thing. In Matthew 28, right before he goes back to heaven, notice he says, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." God with. And I would say there is an unexplainable sense of peace that comes to those who believe in and who look for God's presence in their lives. I know I've experienced it personally, and I've had countless Christ followers bear witness to the power of it. It's what the psalmist was talking about when in Psalm 23, a very well-known psalm, said, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I don't have to fear any evil because I know, God, that you are with me." It's the assurance that the prophet Isaiah was trying to reveal from God when he wrote in Isaiah 41:10 in God's person. He says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." See, God with you changes everything about life. When God is with you, faith gets supersized. Obstacles get downsized, courage gets energized, enemies get tranquilized, death gets neutralized, dreams get realized, joy gets maximized, hope gets optimized, and life gets revitalized. Well, that, of course, brings us to the third and final word in our Emmanuel trilogy, and it's that two little letter word, us. God with who? God with us. And us is one of those all-inclusive words that includes each of us. And this is where it has to get personal for all of us. Because sometimes I think we're in our minds, we're thinking, well, God with them or God with you, but God with me? I mean, really, God with me? And that's because I think most of us have a hard time believing that God would really want to be with us. After all, that's because we're watching everyone else's highlight reel of life, because what we see in other people's lives are usually just the best things, but we know the behind the scenes in our own lives personally. See, I know who I am when no one's looking. I bet you know who you are when no one's looking. And what's so amazing is that the God who knows everything about you still wants to be with you and wants you to be with him. And that's ultimately why Jesus came to this earth. If there's a part of your life that think would keep you from that, you've got to know God's already taken care of it. In Romans 5:8, he says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us so that we could be with God and he could be with us. You know, the theological description of what happened at Christmas doesn't actually include a nativity scene. It's provided for us by the Apostle John in his gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 1, and then in verse 14, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." That's what we're celebrating at Christmas. And you know, that one single event has forever marked the history of the world, so much so that we actually categorize history as either BC, before Christ, or after. Now, what's so interesting and sometimes disappointing is that even though we live today in an AD world, there are still some of you and others who are living with a BC heart. Because you've never really totally surrendered your life to him. And if that's true of you, I would just want to say you can change that. It's not that complicated. It's as simple as choosing to believe. Now, simple is not necessarily easy, because you're going to have to both receive and believe. In John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, when it talks of Jesus, it says he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You know, one of the great songs that we sing around Christmas is the carol, "Joy to the World." And it says, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King." You know, a more personal application of that would be, have you received your King? Because if you're going to be with God and he's going to be with you, you need to know Christ. In 1 John 5:12, it says, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." See, you have the Son when he has you. Now, today we're obviously celebrating the birth of Christ, but we also want to acknowledge the ultimate purpose of his coming as we're about to remember his death, which is what makes it possible for God to be with us and for us to be with him. And I think it's interesting, when we go back to the Christmas story, we get a very clear, I think, picture of the breadth of salvation that Jesus would provide in the two groups of people who were specially invited to celebrate God with us. Remember, it was first of all the lowly shepherds on that night who received an invitation from the angels themselves to go and visit the Christ child. But then there were those wise men who received an invitation from a star, and somehow they were told that there was going to be a king that was born. And so we have this group from wise men to shepherds, and it's significant because of the span of humanity that it encompasses. Because it encompasses from the wealthy to the poor, from the important to the insignificant, from the popular to the ignored, from the gifted to the rejected. And what that means is everything in between, which probably includes most all of us. And so I would just say, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're welcome to remember him and his sacrifice on your behalf, the way he instructed his followers to before he left this earth, by receiving the bread that will be in the tray that's to pass, representing his body, and then the cup of juice that represents his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And I would just encourage you in the moments before you receive and maybe after, if you would just pause and reflect on the power of those three words, which is really the meaning of Christmas, God with us, and maybe even make it personal, God with me. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to be able to understand you so much better after you sent your son, Jesus. You proved once and for all your love for us, your desire for what's best for us, the hunger of your heart for you to be with us and for us to be with you. Father, thank you that on the eve of when we're going to celebrate the birth of your son, we can remember the reason for him coming. And so we pray your blessing on the bread and the juice as we partake tonight and we remember. And I would ask that every person in this room would hear your heart, that you want to be with them, that you want to be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.